Romans 10. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 10 this morning. When I originally started writing this sermon, I had every intention of going through verse 13. And then I realized I don't know if I'm going to make it through verse 10 because I'm so long-winded. So if you have your watch, put it on the ground and stomp on it and don't look at it again and just lock in and get ready. Now, you may not realize it, but this Lord's Day, today, is a very special day in the life of our congregation. 45 years ago today, July 26, 1981, God planted this church, which was then known as Cornerstone Bible Church. Now, over the years, our name has changed. It went from being Cornerstone Bible to Cornerstone Baptist Church to Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church, and now Cornerstone Reformed Church. The church has grown and matured in numerous ways over the years. Our theology and our worship has been reformed. Members have come and gone. The founding pastor retired, and you guys got stuck with me. Children have been born, baptized, raised, married, and now many are raising covenant children of their own. It's always a blessing to me to baptize the children of people I baptized. Through seasons of joy and through seasons of trial, through times of growth and through times of pruning, one thing has remained: the faithfulness of the Lord to us, His people. And yet, if we've learned anything over these 45 years, it is this: the story of Cornerstone is not ultimately the story of Cornerstone. It is the story of Christ. Our name has always pointed beyond ourselves. We are not called Cornerstone because this church is the cornerstone. We are not the foundation. Christ is. And that same cornerstone is either the foundation upon which men build or the stone upon which they stumble. Every generation must answer the same question: what will we do with Jesus? That is especially important for us, a church celebrating 45 years. Israel had a long history, much longer. And they had Abraham, Moses, David. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, the covenants, and the law. They had centuries of God's covenant faithfulness. Yet Paul tells us they largely missed Christ. They largely missed Jesus because they looked at God's gifts instead of through God's gifts to God's Son. And beloved, that same danger exists for us. 45 years of faithful ministry cannot save us. A rich history cannot save us. Sound doctrine cannot save us. Reformed theology cannot save us. The CREC cannot save us. Even the blessings God has graciously poured out upon this congregation cannot save us if they become ends in themselves rather than windows through which we behold Christ. And that's exactly where Paul takes us today. Having told us that Christ is the telos, the end, the goal, the fulfillment, the culmination of the law, Paul now proves that Moses himself had been preaching Christ all along. The same cornerstone upon whom this church must continue to build is the cornerstone that Moses proclaimed, the cornerstone that Paul proclaimed, and the cornerstone upon whom every generation must either build or stumble. So today, on our 45th anniversary, let us not merely celebrate God's gifts to this church. let us look through every one of those gifts and behold the glorious Christ who has been faithful to Cornerstone every step of the way. So with that in mind, look with me at Romans 10, verses 5 through 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we beg you, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. What we have not, grant us. And what we see not, show us. Enable us to behold the glory of Christ this morning. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Excuse me for a second. So last week we saw that Israel's great tragedy was not that they lacked zeal. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So it wasn't that they lacked zeal or covenant privilege or the law itself. And really, they didn't even lack knowledge. They just had the wrong kind of knowledge. But all of that showed the bigger problem, that they looked to all of those things instead of looking through all of those things to Christ. They sought to establish their own righteousness rather than to submit to the righteousness of God, even though Christ had been the goal, the substance, and fulfillment of the law all along. The law was never given as a ladder by which sinners might climb their way into God's favor. It was given within the covenant of grace to a people God had already redeemed. And it always pointed beyond itself to the faithful Son who would fulfill every righteous demand and give his righteousness to everyone who believes. Israel kept looking at Israel, but the law was always calling them to look to Christ. And now in our passage today, Paul proves that point from Moses himself. He does not set Moses against Christ or law against grace as though the Old Testament taught salvation by works and the New Testament introduced salvation by faith. Instead, Paul shows that Moses speaks both of the righteous life God requires from his redeemed people and of the gracious word God brings near to be received by faith. The contrast, therefore, is not between Moses and Jesus, but between two ways of approaching the same covenant word. Unbelief, lack of faith, takes God's law, it abstracts it from Christ, and it turns it into a means of self-establishment. Whereas faith sees Christ throughout the law, it rests in his finished work, it confesses him as Lord, and then it delights to walk in the obedience that flows from God's grace. The same Christ is either the cornerstone upon whom we build and live, or the stone over which the self-righteous and sinners stumble. So last week we saw that Christ is the goal of the law, and this week Paul shows us why. Because Christ has always been its subject. So now look at verse 5. In verse 5, Paul says, For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So here he's referring to Leviticus 18, where the Lord speaks to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So you see the context to what Paul is quoting from Moses. The whole context is the Exodus story. Israel being saved from bondage, from slavery, by God's grace. And God is telling Moses and the people that they are not to be like Egypt, whom they were delivered from. Nor are they to be like the people in Canaan, where God was delivering them to. But notice, they are delivered by God's grace. They are redeemed, and they are saved before God gives them the law. So in context, when Leviticus 18:5 says that if a person does the law, he shall live by them, in context, it cannot mean that obedience to the law is a means by which a person can save themselves or earn or enter into life themselves. Only God can do that. God does that by His grace. So what is being spoken of here when God's word speaks of the righteousness that is based on the law and living by the commandments? Well, the church, especially since the Reformation, the church has typically understood there to be a threefold division of God's law. You have God's moral law, you have God's ceremonial law, and you have God's judicial law. And all of that is just a way of breaking down God's commandments, God's laws, into categories based on the types of things they address. So you're not going to find those divisions strictly in Scripture, but people have just divided them up by topic, essentially, and what they address. So God's moral law, strictly speaking, is the Ten Commandments, right? And the Ten Commandments are really a summary, but the Ten Commandments are also summarized with the two great commandments, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. But the ceremonial law and the judicial law, what they do, essentially, is they tell us how to rightly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to rightly love our neighbor. The moral law flows from the God who is infinitely moral and upright. It flows from His morality. It flows from His nature and character. It is a reflection of those things. And the ceremonial and judicial, what they are, they act as case laws and the like that walk us through how to rightly apply the Ten Commandments and keep the Ten Commandments and thus rightly love God and people in any given situation and circumstance. Now, to be sure, some of those laws, some of the judicial laws, ceremonial laws and such, were strictly designed for Israel in a certain place and time. But the general equity, the general principles and the like that flow from these laws, that are in these laws, they still apply. And even the ceremonial law that teaches us how to worship God rightly and thus love God rightly, it has not been done away with, but it has now been brought from shadow to substance. So all three of these, the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial, all of them are behind the term law here when Moses and when Paul speak. But not only has the church seen a threefold division of the law, but as John Calvin brings out in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, there's also a threefold application or three uses of God's law. The law acts as a mirror showing us God's righteousness, showing us our sinfulness and our desperate need for a Savior. This is often referred to as the pedagogical use of the law. But the law also acts as a shield that restrains evil and promotes righteousness in the world. This is what is usually referred to as the civil use of the law. And lastly is the normative use of God's law, where the law acts as a compass that guides the sanctification of God's born-again people, showing us what Christ-likeness and a life pleasing to God looks like. It shows us what direction we should go. So the threefold division and the threefold use are found in the teachings of the Reformers and the Puritans, as well as in most historic confessions. And with all that said, it seems that Leviticus 18 has in mind the normative use of the law, right? The law as a compass. Picture the law as train tracks that are taking you the direction you should go. They're not the engine, they're not the train, but they are the tracks that tell us what way to go. So the idea is that God saves his people by his grace, and then he directs the lives of his people by his law. And when we trust and obey the Lord, when we submit to his ways, seeking to live in joyful submission to his law, it is there that we find life as it was meant to be lived. To be sure, we are made alive by God's saving grace in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are enabled to live in line with God's righteous requirements by the power of the Spirit, but we must do it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You must do this. We must trust and obey. And when we do, we truly live. Consider the familiar words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. I would venture to say many of you have these words memorized. God's word says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So you see, walking in God's paths, in God's ways, doing his will and not our own according to our flesh, that is what brings healing and refreshment. In other words, God's ways are not our ways, and his ways are infinitely better and infinitely better for us. So you see, when Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them, God is speaking through him in a covenantal context to a covenantal people who in one sense have already been saved by grace. He's telling them something very similar to what Paul will say later in Romans 12:2, to not be conformed to this world, right? Don't be like Egypt. Don't be like Canaan. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. You see, the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God is what is laid out in his law word. And Romans 12:2, of course, follows Romans 12:1, where Paul says we are to do this by the mercies of God. It's only by God's mercy, by his grace, by the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that this can actually happen. In other words, we don't obey to get saved, we obey because we are saved. As I pointed out last week in Romans 1:5, there Paul said that his mission as an apostle was to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. The obedience of faith is not faith plus works. It is the obedience that grows out of living faith. Christ is not only the ground of our acceptance before God, He is also the source of our covenant faithfulness. We don't work for righteousness, we work from righteousness. We don't obey in order to become children of God. We obey because united to the faithful Son, we are already children of God. And beloved, that's true in the new covenant, but it was also true in the old. Now, having said that, look where Paul goes next. In verses 6 through 8, he says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Now, some explain these verses by saying that Paul is contrasting the way of the old covenant with the way of the new covenant. And by that, they mean salvation or righteousness by works in contrast with salvation or righteousness by faith. But that has never been how salvation or true righteousness was attained. Justification has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we can see that in our passage, as Paul here quotes the passage we read earlier that CB led us through in Deuteronomy 30. He quotes God speaking to and through Moses, just as he was in Leviticus 18. So I don't think it's right to say that Paul is giving us an old versus new contrast here, because in both places, he's quoting God speaking to and through Moses. God doesn't contradict himself. And in both these places, he's speaking to and through Moses in the context of the old covenant. And in Deuteronomy 30, right after the verses that Paul quotes here, he says, "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Leviticus 18:5, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them? It's practically the same thing. These passages are indeed basically saying the same thing in the same context to the same people. But in Deuteronomy 30, God also says that his people are not to say, "Who will ascend into heaven?" And Paul says that's because that is seeking to bring Christ down. Nor are God's people to ask, "Who will descend into the abyss?" Because Paul says that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, that says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." And he explains that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word of faith, but I pray it is not some prosperity gospel junk. Name it and claim it, word of faith nonsense. The word of faith in the Bible is the gospel, the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, don't miss the breathtaking beauty of what Paul is doing here. He isn't merely borrowing Moses' language to make a theological point. He's not proof texting. He's showing us that Moses had been preaching Christ all along. The word that Moses said was very near, it has now become flesh. He has now become flesh and dwelt among us. But he was already there in some sense, right? Paul tells us later in Corinthians that he was the rock. The rock was Christ that was with them. And indeed, Christ, He was the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke that led them and protected them. So the one whom Israel met in shadow and in promise, he has now come in the flesh, in person. The law was never merely a collection of commandments. It was always a witness to the living Word who would one day walk among his people. Christ is the true Torah in the flesh, the law in the flesh. He is the faithful Israel who perfectly obeyed where Israel failed. He is the true Joshua who leads his people into their inheritance. He is the true Passover lamb, the true bread from heaven, the true rock from which living water flows, the true temple where God dwells with man, the true high priest who brings us into the Father's presence, and the true sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world. Every page of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, every page of it whispers his name. Every sacrifice anticipates his cross. Every promise finds its yes and amen in him. Moses was never an end in and of himself. Like every faithful prophet, priest, and king, he spent his life pointing beyond himself to his true king, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say, we do not need to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or to ascend or descend into the abyss to bring him up again. Everything Moses anticipated has already happened. God has already come down. Christ has already taken on our flesh. Christ has already descended into death. And Christ has already risen in victory. Indeed, he has already ascended to the Father's right hand. Redemption is not something we must accomplish. It is something God has already accomplished in his Son, Jesus Christ. Faith simply receives what Jesus has already finished. So what Paul is saying here with the help of Moses is that we don't need to work our way up to heaven. You realize that that is basically the way that every false religion works. And they're all false but Christianity. They're all trying to work their way up a mountain and climb up to heaven to God. But only in Christianity does God come down, live, die, rise again to take you back up with him. We don't need to work our way up to heaven. We don't need to find someone else who can for us, because God has promised such a Savior, and he has kept that promise in and through Christ Jesus. And likewise, we don't need to suffer death in hell to pay for our sins, or to find someone else to do it for us, if we will trust that God has promised such a Savior and has kept that promise in and through Christ Jesus. His Word, his gospel word, his incarnate word, has been brought near to the hearts of his people in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how salvation worked in the Exodus. That's how salvation worked in Leviticus. That's how salvation worked in Deuteronomy. That's how salvation works here in the book of Romans. And beloved, that is how salvation works for us today. Paul is not contrasting the old covenant with the new. On the one hand, you could say he's contrasting a misunderstanding of the old covenant with the new, a legalistic understanding that some of the Judaizers and the like had, making being a Jew or circumcision or following aspects of the law and the like a necessity for salvation. And that kind of makes sense, given that Paul has been talking about how so many of his kinsmen according to the flesh have rejected Jesus because their hope was in their covenant privilege and pedigree. Their hope was in who they thought they were as the Jewish people. But of course, that missed the whole point of God's covenant. So on the other hand, it seems to me that Paul is simply clarifying that there is a positional righteousness that we have based on faith. based on our union with Jesus Christ, and there is a practical righteousness that we live out that is based on the law that flows from faith. We are counted righteous by looking to Jesus, our cornerstone, by faith. And then we are to build upon that cornerstone in faithfulness. And we see this all the more in what Paul says next. In the last part of our passage, in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Now, this can be abused and twisted just like the law, and it has been so many times. Just because someone says Jesus is Lord does not mean they are or will be for sure saved. They must believe in the heart. And you see, that's the issue with the law as well. If we look at the law as a way of salvation, as something we must do to climb up to heaven or bring heaven down, then it is clear that we are not seeing the law by faith with the eyes of our hearts. Just like if we look at these verses 9 and 10 and we think these are some kind of magical words that we can say and God is then indebted to us because we said the magical words. If we say, we missed it, we're not seeing it by faith. You realize, like, believing that something happens through some magical words, that's witchcraft. That's not Christianity. All of this is for nothing if you're not looking at it and applying it by faith with the eyes of the heart. Remember what I pointed out a few weeks ago about what faith is. Faith is not blind. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is actually a pair of eyes designed to see Jesus. But it's not our actual eyes. It is the eyes of the heart. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That is, not seen with our physical eyes, but seen in the core of our being, where our convictions are formed and held. There we see. There we know. There we understand. And therefore, we have assurance and hope. So, though faith is a pair of eyes designed to look at Jesus, it is not our mere physical eyes. You see, faith is never merely about what we can see with our own two eyes, but about what our heart perceives as we look through the things we see with our eyes and with our mind. Ancient Israel was to look through the law, through the sacrifices and the like, and see and savor Jesus. They weren't to seek to work their way up or work to bring God down. They were to trust in Jesus. And that's exactly what we are to do with God's Word, with baptism, with communion, and with all the rest. God's Word, God's promises, God's law, and even God's creation itself, all of it is testifying to God's glory and grace in Christ. And it is meant to cause us to trust in and to live for King Jesus, to look to the cornerstone and to build upon him. The point is always Christ, to help us know him, love him, and live for him all the more until we live with him forevermore. So Paul's point in the last part of our passage is that true faith is a living, obedient faith. When he speaks of believing in the heart, he doesn't mean some privatized, pietistic religion that doesn't change the way you live and the way you speak. He means you have true faith in the core of your being. And it is a faith that not only believes that Jesus loves you and gave himself for you, but it also believes that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now intercedes for you and rules and reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he speaks of confessing Jesus as Lord, you have to think about that in the hostile environment in which Paul found himself. And I'm gonna illustrate that with a story from church history. So if you've been ignoring me until now, tune in now. Right? This is what you need to take away with you, and this is why my sermon is so long. But I think this will be worth it. Consider the story of Polycarp. Polycarp was a pastor in Smyrna who was discipled by St. John himself. So around 160 AD, Polycarp, this faithful pastor, he was arrested for being a Christian pastor. And he was told that unless he rejected Christ and confessed Caesar as Lord, unless he renounced Jesus as Lord and confessed Caesar as Lord, he would be put to death. He would be burnt alive. That is, he would be put to death by fire, by being burnt at the stake. But if he would apostatize, like they don't care if he means it in his heart, if he would just say, Jesus is Lord, if he would say, Caesar is Lord, if he would apostatize, he would be set free. But you know what he did? He prayed for hours when they came to arrest him. And he was kind and he was hospitable to his oppressors. And then he looked them in the eyes and he said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? 86 years. You see, he was raised in a Christian home. He was baptized as an infant and even discipled again by John. And he had lived a long and a full life for the glory of his King. And for 86 years, he had seen God's faithfulness and received God's blessings in Christ. So with conviction in his heart, he held fast to Christ, and he was prepared to hold fast, come what may. So the proconsul, his accusers, they told him, look, I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent, right? Christians being thrown and torn apart by lions. I will throw you to the animals if you do not repent. Polycarp looked him in the eyes and he said, call them over. Call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and to turn to what is evil. But I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness, which is what will happen at my death. I will see him face to face, and I will be made like him. Bring it on. Call him over. The proconsul said, okay, well, if you despise the animals, how about this? I'll have you burned. And Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and then it is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, reserved for you. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. So they did. And when they went to burn him, typically what they would do when they burned people at the stake is they would nail the accused to the stake. But Polycarp, he was so ready to play the man, so strong in his convictions, truly believing in his heart what he said, that he told them there was no need to nail him to anything. He had lived for his Savior, and now he was ready to die for his Savior. So as they put him upon the boards to be burned, he did not resist, but instead he prayed. And he prayed for all to hear. He said, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you. God, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and forever. Amen. No bitterness, no fear, just heartfelt conviction, faith. Then the flames were lit. But they said it was as if God kept them from utterly consuming him. Many said they even saw heavenly sights in the flames. And so the flames, they never put him to death. So eventually, they had to put him to death by stabbing him with a dagger in the heart. And it said that as they stabbed him, blood and water flowed from his side just as it did from Christ. So much so that it actually extinguished the flames around him. Now, to be sure, all of that is an extreme example, and Lord willing, none of you will ever face anything like that. But that is exactly the idea behind confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's not merely saying some magical words. It's not merely claiming to be a Christian. It's not merely going to church, reading your Bible, saying a prayer, raising your hand, or even getting baptized. It's an entire life that flows from true convictions. It is a reformed life that flows from a transformed heart. With the eyes of the heart, we have true faith in Christ. And by faith, we are justified because we are united to Christ. And all that he is and all that he has done is counted to us because we are in right covenant union with him. But a heart with true faith shows itself in the fruit of our lips and the fruit of our lives. Jesus said, "What comes out of the mouth flows from the heart." And when the gospel takes root in our hearts, God's law will direct our lives. We bring our lives into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ when the gospel has gripped our hearts. And that life of daily dying to self, of picking up our cross and following Christ, that is how we are sanctified. And that is how we will eventually be glorified. It is how we grow in Christ. It is how we work for the glory of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. It's how we hold fast to Christ until we make it home to Christ. And beloved, that's been Paul's point all along. There is a positional righteousness that we have based on faith. We are justified by faith, by a believing heart. And there is a practical righteousness that we live out that is based on the law that flows from our faith, flows from our heart. We are fully and finally saved, meaning not just justified, but sanctified and glorified as we live and as we die in the obedience of faith. Beloved, 45 years from now, very few of us will still be here. Some of us will have gone to be with the Lord. If I'm still around, I'll be the same age Polycarp was at his death, 86 years old. By that time, new children will have been born. New families will have joined this congregation. There will be new elders, new deacons, and likely another pastor will be standing in this pulpit. Buildings may change, programs may change, even our name could change again. But there is one thing that must never change. Jesus Christ must remain the cornerstone of this church. That's Paul's burden in Romans 10. Don't stop with Moses. Don't stop with the law. Don't stop with the covenant signs. Don't stop with church history. Don't stop with sound theology. Don't stop with faithful liturgy. Don't stop with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Don't stop with Reformed theology or the CREC. All of those are glorious gifts from God. But every one of them is meant to lead us beyond themselves to King Jesus. The gifts are not the destination. Christ is. And when we get that, when we get Him, He transforms our lives from the inside out. So let us be the kind of church that Moses was calling Israel to be. A church that reads every page of Scripture looking for Jesus. A church that receives God's Word with believing hearts and confesses Christ with faithful lips and faithful lives. A church that obeys God's law, not to establish our own righteousness, but because we have already received Christ's righteousness. A church that builds faithful marriages, raises covenant children, plants churches, starts businesses, serves neighbors, pursues justice, and disciples the nations, not to make a name for ourselves, but because King Jesus has already made His name great. And let every one of us ask ourselves the question Paul is pressing upon us here. Am I looking to Christ, or am I merely looking at the things that point to Christ? It is possible to know theology and miss Jesus. It is possible to love tradition and miss Jesus. It is possible to be baptized, to take communion, to belong to a faithful church, and still miss Christ if we never truly trust Him. But it is equally true that the weakest believer who looks to Christ by faith possesses everything. Because, friends, Christ Himself is everything. He's the point of it all. So, Cornerstone, in light of 45 years of God's faithfulness, let us determine by His grace that our greatest days are not behind us. Not because we trust ourselves, but because we trust the one who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He was the cornerstone in 1981. He is the cornerstone today. And if the Lord tarries, He will still be the cornerstone when this church celebrates its 100th anniversary. Therefore, let us keep believing Him, keep confessing Him, keep obeying Him, keep building upon Him, and keep proclaiming Him until our faith becomes sight. May we live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen.